Well, it's a joy and an honor to be with my family again at Wilmelsdorf. John, thank you for the lesson on Lazarus. There are so many lessons in there, but those three points were very well made. You know, when people are going through the tragedy that they're going through right now, there's some things that we really need to remember. One of the things that I have, as you were reading that, I was looking in my Bible and I noticed that, isn't it interesting how Jesus deals with people differently? He don't deal with us all the same. He understands our personalities. He understands that we have different needs. And so, isn't it his response to Martha and Mary were very different. Did you notice that? To Martha, she got a lecture and a lesson taught. And to Mary, she got tears. Isn't that amazing? Because Jesus knows. He knows how we're wired and what we're made like. This morning, I would like to share a lesson with you that is, to me, very, very important. And it's very important because I really want the next generation to get this. There's a four-page handout there. It's actually two pages on both sides. And you don't have to pay attention so much to it right now. We're going to be covering that material this morning, Lord willing. But mostly I've given it to you as a resource and as illustrations, and I would encourage you to take it, use it, teach it. Don't give me the credit, okay? Make it good and share it. Because I believe there's some reasons. I want to share with you why I believe what I believe. Hey, there's reasons why I believe what I believe. There's reasons why you believe what you believe. And part of that is I want to share with you why I am an Anabaptist. And even why I am still an Anabaptist. Okay? Because I've gone through a lot of challenges. I've been through, I say, 2.5 church splits. And those were very painful and very difficult. So I have found church to not be overly attractive. I've found it to be hard and difficult. I am grateful to be where I am now because it is probably the best church experience I've ever experienced, and I think you are there as well. We're part of a belief system that has values that are important for us to embrace. So I want to talk about what does a biblical church look like. This has been fleshed out and chewed on for many years. So how many of you were in the youth group in 2016? How many of you were in the youth? Because if you were, some of this is going to sound familiar because I actually taught it here in 2016 to the youth group. So if you were in the youth group at that time, you might think, hey, I remember some of this. So why I believe what I believe, foundations of belief. What are the foundations of belief? Well, our worldview. Every single person here has a worldview. It's our philosophy about life. Even though philosophy is a big word, you still have one. Okay? It's our worldview. It's how we see the world and how we interact with that world in the way we see it. And our worldview as believers flows out of our view of God and His Word. Okay? As believers, our worldview flows out of our view of God and His Word. And so you see, our view of God and His Word might be different for me than it is for my wife or even for you because we all have had different experiences and it forms our philosophy and our way of thinking. However, as a believer, as an Anabaptist believer, our worldview as believers flows out of our view of God and His Word. Did you ever wonder why there are so many denominations and even Christian fellowships, and we can read the same Bible and come up with all these different ways of thinking. You ever wonder that? I'd like to explain why. Okay, I'd like to show you why. So here we go. Our view of God and His Word depends greatly on our point of reference. Point of reference is a huge thing for us to consider. You see, our point of reference points back to what we think of and what causes us to believe what we believe. Our point of reference determines our view of Scripture. Our point of reference determines how we see the Scriptures and read the Scriptures and interpret the Scriptures. there's three key points of reference. Number one, the Catholic and Orthodox. And their reference point is Constantine and Augustine. Okay? The Protestant, they have a point of reference. And theirs is the Scripture seen through the Reformation. Basically, Luther, Zwingli, Knox, and I should have Calvin in there. Okay, those four main reformers have influenced the Protestant view of Scripture and how they interpret Scripture. That's a point of reference. And then third, the Anabaptist. And the Anabaptist point of reference was the first church. They were going to believe and practice the Scriptures as the first church, not the early church. The early church is the first 300 years, but the first church is the first 100 years. And that's a period of time when Christ and the apostles lived here, and the point of the time period when the Scriptures were written. So the Anabaptists, our founding fathers are going way back. They reference the Scripture as written and practiced by the first church. So here's a timeline, and it's sort of a history lesson. Anybody like history? Some people don't like history, but well, I'll try and keep it reasonably brief and hopefully a bit interesting. Because you see, if you don't know where you've come from, you probably don't know where you're going. Okay, that's a statement about history. So there's the first church. That's the first 100 years that we're going to reference right now. And then along about 300 AD, Constantine hit the scene. And Constantine was a Roman emperor, and he had a vision from somewhere, and he had this vision that he saw God, and he became a believer. And so what happened here with Constantine, all of a sudden, the first 300 years of the church, the church was a persecuted minority. They were a persecuted minority. But when Constantine merged the church and the state, now it became, then Christianity became the state religion. Now, Constantine, as a Roman emperor, embraced Christ, and he baptized his army. Anybody know how he baptized his army? Anybody know how he did that? Okay. He marched them through the river. But he told them, as he marched them through the river, he told them to pull their swords out and hold their swords up in the air. Okay. He didn't want them to baptize their swords. Okay. You see, our point of reference, how we see things, has a lot to do with history and how the Scriptures were interpreted and seen. And then along came Augustine. And Augustine was a very deep thinker. He was somebody who was really committed to Christ. He was a very evil man in his early years. He has a lot of good writings. Some of his writings are just excellent thinking, excellent processing. But I tell people that Augustine came up with theologically correct ways to disobey Christ. Okay, you ever hear of the just war theory? That came from Augustine. Okay, the just war theory is it's okay to go to war if you're relieving the oppressed, or you're doing a work, you're going to war to help a good cause. Some of you are old enough to remember when the first George Bush, when we invaded. We invaded Iraq for what was the reason?
To liberate
Kuwait. Yes. In fact, George Bush invited, anybody ever hear of Billy Graham? He invited Billy Graham to the White House, and they came up with a correct way of communicating, and so America woke up one morning to hear the first George Bush say, "The liberation of Kuwait has begun." See, that's a just war clause. And so now he was actually saying that it's okay for America to go to war because it's a just war. Did you hear that? Okay. So now the next George Bush, he invaded Afghanistan, but during the period of Ronald Reagan and quite a few presidents, Russia had been invading Afghanistan, and we armed the Contras. You ever hear of Ollie North? Anybody remember Ollie North? Okay. Ollie, I met him one time. Okay. I actually met him down in Washington, D.C., at Family Research Council. There's all kinds of crazy stories. Okay. Anyway, he was involved with arming the Contras. Okay, that was the background people in Afghanistan fighting the Russians. And the Russians were having a hard time winning because we were arming them with up-to-date weaponry, and we sent Green Beret, we sent our special forces over there to train the Contras to defeat Russia. And now, a few years later, those same people that we armed and trained were now killing our men, and they sending our men home U.S.'s men home in body bags. Okay, it's a fascinating. Fascinating historical picture when you look at the big picture. So anyway, Augustine came up with the just war theory. Man, I went on a bunny trail there. If I keep doing that, we won't get very far very fast. We'll keep you here till afternoon. Hopefully not. So anyway, after Augustine, this is now the Catholic Church coming up through the merging of church and state. And this was a period that it really degenerated into awful stuff. The Dark Ages, you probably heard of Joan of Arc and the Crusades. This was a really dark time, but the Catholic Church was coming up through here, and it was there was so much corruption going on within the church structure, because you see the church and state were now the same. We'll get there, I think. Okay, then in that period of time, here you see this blue line coming up through. There was always a people who were walking with God, serving God, living for God in the best way that they knew how. Do you ever hear of the Waldensians and the Donatists? Okay, they were people who were called the quiet of the land. Why were the quiet of the land? Because you see, if they made noise, if they were just out in the open, representing and worshiping God as they chose to do and as they believed was according to their conscience, they were going to be executed. Okay? You see, that's why heretics were executed, because today here in America and here at Wilmersdorf Church, what do you do if you have an unrepentant sinner in the midst? What can you do to them? One of your members that's an unrepentant sinner. What would you do to them? Well, you'd work with them, you'd challenge them, you'd beg them to repent, but if they didn't, you would excommunicate them, right? That's how you would handle things. You would excommunicate them. Well, back then, if you can't excommunicate somebody because, you see, your birth certificate and your baptismal certificate was your birth certificate. And so citizenship and church membership was one and the same, so there was no way of disfellowshipping somebody or excommunicating somebody, so they killed them. Burned at the stake, drowned, whatever. Okay? That's how you handled heretics who didn't believe. So here's this quiet of the land, and they're quiet because they're trying to survive, and some of them did not. Then along around 1500, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door Wittenberg, and he saw all this garbage and all this corruption. And he put his 95 thesis down and stating all the corruption that came out of the Dark Ages and how the Catholic Church was corrupt. And this, he was crying out against it. Well, of course, then the Catholic Church wanted to kill him. He ran away. He ends up in Germany. And whoever was in charge of that part of Germany, they protected him. They gave him protection. And so the Protestant Reformation began. And out of the Protestant Reformation came, of course, Martin Luther. He sort of started it, but there was John Knox, and there was Ulrich Zwingli, and there was John Calvin. And so that's the Protestant Reformation. I mean, this all has so many tentacles, you could keep on talking about this forever, but this is a very brief historic lesson, okay? And out of the Protestant Reformation, now there was a group of students. Ulrich Zwingli was... He was a college professor, and he had some students. He had a group of students, and they were studying the Bible. The way I understand it, it was in four different languages. They were doing an academic study of the Bible, and it was in four different languages. And so as they were studying the Bible, they started to understand that there was a believer's baptism. This wasn't just you just didn't be baptized as an infant, and you were now in the church, and now you were saved or whatever. No, it was a believer's baptism. And so they said, well, we have to be baptized as a believer. And so they said to Ulrich Zwingli, it's a believer's baptism. We must be baptized again. And Ulrich Zwingli said, no, wait a minute. The town council will decide that. You see, he didn't have the courage to say, yeah, this is what we're going to do. The town council must decide. And so Simon Stumpf, one of his students, said, Master Zwingli, the town council cannot decide. The Holy Spirit has already decided it. And that was when the Anabaptists, that's when our foundations started. Around 15 to 20, this was called now the Radical Reformation. The Radical Reformation, which was the Anabaptists. They came out of the Reformation. And now all three of the reformers, or four, John Calvin, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli, and Martin Luther, they were all persecuting this new little group that started, including the Catholics. So they had everybody on them. And none of the original students of Ulrich Zwingli survived. They were all martyred, every single one of them. But the group, this Anabaptist movement, needing to be rebaptized as a believer, it spread, and it spread so rapidly that they could not crush it out. They tried. They tried hard. There's all kinds of stories about that. There's lots you can read about it. But they tried to crush this new movement, and it couldn't. And it just spread and spread like wildfire because it was truth. It was truth. And so now you have this new movement starting. And so here, now what's coming up through time is you have the Reformed, you have the Catholic, you have the Lutherans coming up through, and down with the Anabaptists, because all the original founders of the Anabaptist group, the students of Ulrich Zwingli, they were all martyred. Now there's this movement that sort of lacked leadership. And do you ever hear of Amish people? Okay. That was Jacob Amman. He helped solidify and provide leadership for a group of Anabaptists in that particular area. Menno Simons. Anybody ever hear of Menno Simons? Okay. Well, he did the same thing in a different area. How about the Hutterites? You ever hear of Hutterites? Jacob Hutter. He organized, and that's why you have these three different groups coming up through as Amish, Mennonites, and Hutterites, all under the Anabaptist picture. Now, this is sort of an aside. There's no extra charge for this one. But I happen to come out of the Brethren. Anybody else here with Brethren background? There's one. Oh, not sure if they want to admit it, but okay. All right. But you see, the Brethren came out in the 1700s. Alexander Mack was sort of the founding father of the Church of the Brethren. And a group of them, they saw that they came out of the Pietistic movement. So the Anabaptists and Pietists were different. Pietistic movement, you see, in the mainline churches, the Reformed and the Lutheran, it had sort of degenerated into intellectual thought, and preachers would preach out of their head. They would sometimes the lessons wouldn't even be on the scriptures; it would just be on a social issue. And people started saying, well, this isn't right. We need to get back to the scriptures. And so the pietism meant we must live a life that follows the scriptural teaching. And so that's pietist. So my background is pietism, and most of your backgrounds would be Anabaptism. Now, the Brethren people were greatly influenced by an itinerant Mennonite minister who had been going around and teaching. And so Alexander Mack was greatly influenced, and I can't even remember the man's name. I should. It's usually up here. It's not there right now. But he was an itinerant Mennonite preacher going around preaching, and he greatly influenced Alexander Mack. So the Church of the Brethren has a very strong Anabaptist influence within it. When you look at the different groups, you don't see a lot of difference, but there really is. For example, Mennonites usually would pour in baptism. Brethren people, they were baptized right. They would dunk, okay? Forgive me, I'm sorry. That wasn't right. Anyway, I'm just telling you. It's so interesting. I went to a Mennonite Bible school when I was in my early 20s, right before I got married. And man, did we ever get into the debates on baptism, because I was the only dunked guy there. And they were trying to convince me that I was wrong and they were right. And you know, I think if the scriptures really wanted us to know which way we should baptize, it would be really detailed, spelled out. I don't get involved. We're not gonna argue about mode, okay? But back then, it was really, really important, and it created divisions, even created divisions in the group that I was part of. We're not gonna go there either. But anyway, now that was another bunny trail that we didn't need to go on, okay? So here we are. Here's history coming up through, and here we are. Here's Protestant evangelicalism today. Now, listen. I want you to pay attention to what we're looking at here, because this is really important. So here we are today, and Protestant evangelicalism is sort of a combined belief system that came out of the Protestant groups and the influence, actually, of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists had a huge influence on Protestant evangelicalism today. It's sort of a merging of thought process, and that's a whole history lesson in itself, and we're not going to go there. So here's what I want you to see. Point of reference is so vitally important. So the Protestant Reformation, the reformers, they referenced Constantine and Augustine, and they said that is a good thing. They said Constantine and Augustine, that was a good thing. So they referenced Constantine and Augustine, that's their reference point. That was that's what Martin Luther was saying. And he says, we need to go back to those people and we need to follow them. But the radical Reformation, the Anabaptists said, no, we must go back to the first church and believe and practice the scriptures as they taught it and believed it. Okay? And practiced it. So this is different reference points here. Now, where are we today? Here's Protestant evangelicalism. Protestant evangelicalism, they reference the Protestant Reformation, and they say that was a good thing. And on your handout, and we'll look at it here shortly, but you see, that birthed Reformed theology or Reformation theology. That's really important. We'll talk some more about this. So Here's a challenge. Can you see those little arrows going up there? Okay, this is, to me, the challenge for us today. Point of reference is vitally important. So those arrows tell us and tell me, and here's my heartbeat for you today, and that is this. We need to make sure that our point of reference is healthy. I'm going to suggest to you, I'm going to give my own illustration. I was born and raised Dunkard Brethren, okay? There's a Dunkard Brethren congregation on 419. There's a school down there, okay? That's where I was ordained, okay? Those are my brothers. They're my sisters. I love those people, okay? There's reasons why I'm not there, but that's neither here nor there. We're not going to go down that road. But what our reference point was 1926. 1926 was when we broke from the Church of the Brethren because the Church of the Brethren was going worldly. So we broke from them in 1926, and that was an interesting historical movement. But our reference point, I grew up hearing lots of sermons why we are not like the mother church. Can you hear this? I want you to hear this. I grew up hearing sermons why we are not like the mother church. And here's if you would go to one of those other arrows, how about the Eastern Church would reference 1968, because that's when they broke from the Lancaster Conference. Wonder what Lancaster Conference is doing now, because they broke from Nationwide, okay, because of the whole Mennonite embracing of the LGBT movement. Okay, so there's lots of stuff happening, and there's this point of reference is hugely important because it tells us why we believe what we believe. And so I grew up hearing messages, and every different group will have a different reference point. The BMA would be right around 2000 because it's about 20 years old. Okay? And so, but I don't hear that kind of teaching within the BMA. We should not. Okay? Because here's why. I heard messages why we should not be like the mother church. I also know that some of the other groups hear messages like we shouldn't be like Lancaster Conference. I know that has happened over the years. Here is a key point. When you get your identity out of who you are not, you will be a reactionary group of people. We need to get our identity out of who we are. Who are we? We're born again, believed, chosen, children of God, a people who are going to get together and practice and believe as the first church did. Can you hear that? Point of reference has so much to do with how we believe and how we interpret the scriptures, how we read it, and then how we practice it. This timeline, this point of reference, is to me is really important. So what I'm seeing today, now you're seeing more arrows up there. Do you see those? Okay. So let's go back. Okay, we got these different reference points. But now today, here's what I see. Evangelicalism today is drawing a lot of our attention. I see our movement is to move toward evangelicalism. Why? Because they have very good teachers. We're listening to their music, we're reading their books, and we're listening to their preachers, right? You agree with that? Anybody here listen to David Jeremiah or Tim Keller? I do, okay? Or we used to really think Ravi Zacharias was the greatest, didn't we? Huh? Okay. I'm just telling you, we really listen to it. We're influenced by the evangelical movement. Now, I want you to hear something. It's really important for me that you hear that I'm not here to knock evangelicalism. That is not my goal. I want us to see why we believe what we believe and understand the purposes and reasons so that we aren't a reactionary group. And we also can stand on our own two feet and know why we believe what we believe. I got to give you a little story here. Going back a few years ago, my grandfather started Ebling Service Plus, and then my wife and I ran it for many years. And one of my customers was Kirby Keller. Really became a really dear friend of mine. He's still living. And he was the president of the college. And he came in one time. He says, "Hey, Jason, would you like to take the Anabaptist history course at Evangelical School of Theology in here at Myerstown?" And I got to thinking about this, and I go, "Yeah, I think I would like to do that." It was in the busy time of year. I would have liked to take it for credits because I was going to Lancaster Bible College for a counseling major. I thought I could use those credits. But it was too busy. I said, "Well," he says, "you can just audit the course." So I did. I think I was the only Anabaptist in that class. And it was a small class. It wasn't big. I don't know. There might have been 8 students, 10 students. And one of the main professors there at the college was our professor. It was such an interesting study. We used the E-Steps, the Anabaptist story, as one of our textbooks. And then we also had a thick book. I have both those books yet on my library about the writings of the early Anabaptists. I learned a lot. I learned a lot in that class that I didn't even know about Anabaptists. But here's what was really interesting. We're there reading through this story, and one of the students said, "Wow, I used to think the Anabaptists were a bunch of kooks." He says, "They really knew what they were doing. They believed what they believed. It's a believer's baptism." Well, guess what? And don't hear me knocking this. I have dear friends there. I'm not knocking the people that I really love. I have brothers and sisters who are evangelicals, and I consider them believers. Okay, don't hear me knocking this. Hear me trying to communicate why we believe what we believe. So you know, and so you don't get shaken. We're going to look at some of the foundational reasons yet. At the end, I want to open this up for Q&A and comments. So let's, think of the things that I'm frustrating you with right now by not answering, okay? And then be ready to ask them. I might not have the answers, but Trulin will answer them for you. Okay. So we're sitting there, and you see that the Evangelical School of Theology, their background fellowship, they baptize infants. And I shouldn't have done this, but I sat there and I go, "Professor," and I called him by name, I said, "Are you still going to baptize babies?" I shouldn't have done that. Anyway. And you know what? He says, "I'm going to have to think about this." Now, do you understand the pressure that happens? The pressure that happens to conform to the system. It happens in the Anabaptist people too. It happens everywhere we are. Okay, I'll try not to go on too many bunny trails. We're going to run out of time. So what should we do today? So I see us being influenced and becoming more and more evangelical all the time. And some of that is really good. I have learned so much from evangelical teachers. I love some of their music. There's some really good stuff out there. There really is. And here's something else. Here's another bunny trail. But no, it's really important. And that is most of the evangelical people, even the preachers, do not understand Reformed theology. They just know that this is what they've been taught. It's why I'm teaching this to you, especially to the young people. I want you to know why. I want you to know the foundations so that you understand why you are who you are. But see, they don't understand this either. They just have been, this has been the way they've been taught, right? Why are you the way you are? Because this is the way you've been raised and taught. How about if we really fight it out and know what we believe? I think that's so so important. So I don't fault them. It's just the way they've been taught. It's the way they've been raised. So here's what I believe we need to do today. Here's what we must do today, and that is we must take our reference point, and as a people of God, we must, as an Anabaptist people of God, we must go back and read and study the Scriptures to the very best of our ability as the first church believed and practiced. Is that okay? This is what I believe. It's the only thing that is. This is what we must go back to, but we must go back and see it through the eyes of the right reference point, which is the first church, how they believed, how they practiced, how they lived. The worldview and scripture interpretation of the first church was founded and grounded in the presence and the teaching of the living God, Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt among us and inspired holy men to write. That's why we have the Scriptures the way we have them. The worldview and Scripture interpretation of the Reformers originated from the Constantinian synthesis, the merging of church and state, and from the Council of Nicaea, which was the Catholic groups of leaders who pulled together and made decisions, and the Augustinian theology of the writings of Augustine. So I would like to illustrate to you Reformation theology. Reformation theology to me is very, very important. Ravi Zacharias, he was a very, very influential person. I think many of us grieve his falling because we saw him as an intellectual who could really communicate the Scriptures and biblical teaching to academic world. Years ago, I would get up in the morning on a Sunday morning to finish getting ready to speak, I'm just an early riser, and I get up and I turn on WDAC, okay, Evangelical Christian Radio. Okay, I would turn that on, and Ravi Zacharias would come on around, I think it was 8 o'clock, and I would listen to him preach and teach. And I remember he was talking about the Afghan war, us going to war against Afghanistan. First of all, he was just talking about war. And he said that war violates the very heart of Jesus. Can you hear that? He said war violates the very heart of Jesus and the New Testament teachings. And I go, wow, wow. I couldn't believe I was hearing this. And then he said this, and he was talking about because Russia was invading Afghanistan, and now we were arming the Contras. This was in that period of time. This goes back quite a few years. He says, but because we live in an evil society, there are times when a Christian must choose between the lesser of two evils. And out loud, nobody else in the room, I said, Ravi, no. I just go, oh. I didn't know what to do with it. So I didn't do anything with it. Stuck up here, and I go, oh, well, I don't know what to do with that. Maybe months later, I was listening to James Montgomery Boyce. He was a professor at Philadelphia College of the Bible. He was a Greek and Hebrew scholar. He was one of the best expository teachers that I had heard at the time. And he was teaching on divorce and remarriage. And this was the best. I had never heard it taught so well. He believed it like we believed it. He said divorce and remarriage is forbidden by the Scriptures. He says he went from Genesis to Revelation and showed why God is totally opposed to divorce and remarriage. And I go, wow. Because I was getting ready to teach on divorce and remarriage at the church where I was co-pastoring at the time. And so next Monday morning, I got on the phone and I called the telephone number they had left at on that radio program. And I said, hey, I would really like if you could send me the resources that was on yesterday's program on divorce and remarriage. So a few days later, I got in the mail 2 cassette tapes. Now that tells you how old it is. You know, that was back in the dinosaurs. Remember they had cassette tapes? Okay. And also a book that was called Sex, Marriage, and Divorce. In there I read that because a Christian must, and he didn't give this on his radio program that Sunday morning, but he in the book, I read that because a Christian lives in an evil society, there are times when a Christian must choose between the lesser of two evils, and sometimes that means divorce. And I'm going, no, wait a minute, I've heard that before. What's going on here? What is going on here? And I finally called my brother Frank. I said, Frank, twice now I heard this. And many of you know Frank, okay? He's a school teacher. And when you ask a school teacher questions, they don't give you answers, they give you homework. And he says, you need to read Harold Bender's The Anabaptist. You need to read the Anabaptist story, the Anabaptist vision. Harold Bender's The Anabaptist Vision. I'd recommend all of you to read it. It's a short download. You can download it off the internet. But anyway, here's what I found out. So he wouldn't give me the answer, so I got this Anabaptist vision. I started reading it. Here's what I learned. The Anabaptist vision may be further clarified by comparison of the social ethics. Okay, the social ethics is how we function in our world. The social ethics of the four main Christian groups of the Reformation period. Catholic, Reformed, Lutheran, and Anabaptist. Those are the four main groups. Catholic and Reformed held that the entire social order can be brought under the sovereignty of God and Christianized. Lutheran and Anabaptist denied the possibility of Christianizing the entire social order. But the attitude of these two groups towards social order were diametrically opposed. Now, how many of you ever heard of, Focus on the Family, Concerned Women for America, Family Research Council, those all would have come out of the Catholic and Reformed, held that the entire social order can be brought under the Christianization. And so they would promote people going out there and voting for the Bushes, voting for Trump, voting for whoever. You know, I've been hearing this for years. They really get out there and they promote people who will, you vote for the people who will uphold Christian values. And you know, in some of those, I can't go there. We're going to run out of time. The time's disappearing so fast. Okay, can you bear with me a bit? The Lutheran Anabaptist. How many of you ever heard of Cal Thomas? Cal Thomas? He is a syndicated columnist, and he would have believed the other way. You can't Christianize the nation, so Christians are to be salt and light. You ever hear that? Salt and light. Yeah, that's us. But the attitudes of these groups are totally opposed. Lutheranism said, now look what it says. This is where I learned it. Here's where it came. This is what Frank wanted me to read. Lutheranism said that since a Christian must live in a world order that remains sinful, he must make a compromise with it. As a citizen, he cannot avoid participation in the evil of the world. For instance, and look what he says here, in making war. And for this, see, they're actually saying they would believe that war violates the heart of God in the New Testament. But even here, they're saying, Bender is pointing out how that they believe that war is wrong. But because we live in an evil society, we have to sometimes go to war. For in instance, in making war, and for this, his only recourse is to seek forgiveness by the grace of God. Only within his personal, private experience can the Christian truly Christianize his life. You see, they're saying that only in a person's own belief system can they truly be a Christian, because in their practice, sometimes they're going to have to violate biblical truth because we live in an evil society. You see, that's what separates us as Anabaptists. In business, we had a customer, Herman Bolt. He was a really good friend of ours. He came into the shop a lot. He'd bring us donuts and everything else. But he was a retired Special Forces. He was a Ranger. He was a Green Beret. And he would look at me in my face, and he was a big guy. And he'd like to grab me and just really squeeze my arm. He says, you know what? I could kill you with my bare hands. I've been trained to do that. Thanks, Herm. I love you too. But he'd look at me and he says, you're yellow. I said, no, not yellow. It's just I believe that Jesus says we're to love our enemies and not kill them. But you see, he bought into this hook, line, and sinker. See, that's why if you don't go to war, even as an evangelical Christian, I mean, that's your responsibility. That's your duty as a citizen, see? And I went into 1W service. I was a conscientious objector. I think, how many of you ended up making it to the convention this year, and you sat through the teach? I haven't seen that yet. Was it videotaped? I'm hoping it was. I would like to look at it. Well, it was videotaped. Okay. I want to listen and watch it. Okay. Because there they taught about, I think they covered some of this, didn't they? Okay. See, they want us to be prepared for a future when the draft might be reinstated and the government says you must go fight. Here's the diametrically opposed. The Anabaptist rejected this view completely. Since for him no compromise dare be made with evil, the Christian may in no circumstance participate in any conduct in the existing social order which is contrary to the spirit and teaching of Christ and apostolic practice. You hear that? Contrary to the spirit and teaching of Christ and apostolic practice. He's going back to the first church and saying the apostles wrote, they lived. This is the teachings of Christ, the spirit of Christ. It's the first church. That's what you're hearing here. So, now I want to give you an illustration. Here is a segment out of Sex, Marriage, and Divorce from James Montgomery Boyce. So, listen to this. Listen to this, and then I want to ask you how you're processing as we're going along here. This is Sex, Marriage, and Divorce. There are cases in which one of the spouses is a Christian. And, you know, listen, brothers and sisters, this is impacting us today. This is touching our lives today. It's touching lives in your families. You know it. I know it. It will continue to do so. How are we going to handle it? There are cases in which one of the spouses is a Christian, the other is not. What is a Christian to do in these circumstances? This is a situation that Paul also faced, not only in Corinth, but through the Greek cities. His advice was this. First, that the Christian should always stay with the unbelieving spouse, if at all possible. For, says Paul, how do you know that you will be the means by which God will save your husband or your wife? However, it's also possible that the unsaved spouse will not stay with the Christian. In that case, Paul's second point of advice is to let the non-Christian go, but the Christian is therefore to remain unmarried. How many of you agree with that? Okay? You see, this is a teaching I heard that morning. Now we're going to page 2, and the emphasis is, and the italics and the coloring is mine. My fourth point is based on the fact that we live in an imperfect world. And this means that there will always be circumstances in which a Christian will have to choose the lesser of two evils. In some circumstances, this could be divorce. Now, he's going to give an illustration. For instance, we can imagine a woman married to a brute of a husband, a man who spends her money on drink, then deserts her while she must raise and educate children. Now, under the vows of the United States, if there is no divorce, it's entirely possible for the man to return at some date, just when the children are ready to go to college on the little the wife has earned, and claim the money and waste it. In this situation, I believe it would be better for the wife to initiate the divorce, even if she's a Christian, for her responsibility is also to the children and their future. How many of you agree with this? See where this came in? Do you see where it came in? Now, I want you to get the last point. The last point is what really grabs me, because this is a quote right out of his book. This is the next paragraphs. There is hardly a matter in the Christian church today that is treated with more laxity than divorce and remarriage. And as a result, it is always easy to get our standards from what other people do or say, not from what we should like the Bible to say. But we must not do that. We must be people of the book, and we must not lower its standards. Now, tell me what you just heard. What did you just hear? Yeah, but the page before, compromise. You see, it's double speak. Did you hear double speak? To say we got to be people in the book, we must not compromise. In fact, the first page said that here's the standards, and we all agreed with that. The second page was compromise. The second page says we must not compromise. You see, this is what Reformation theology does. This is Reformed theology. Because we live in an evil society, there are times when a Christian must choose between the lesser of two evils. My question is this. Did Jesus ever choose the lesser of two evils? Wow. Wow, wow, wow. And your answer is? No. Here's the New Testament. Grace. The New Testament is under grace and truth. Okay? We function as a church under the New Testament. Deuteronomy 4:2a says, you shall not add to the word which I command you. And B says, neither shall you take anything away from it. that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God. God says, if you add to my word, I will add to your plagues. If you take away from my word, I will take away your portion out of the book of life. God's really serious about not adding to nor taking away from. So on one side you have law. On the other side you have license. But you have grace and truth in the middle. So here, now you're going to hear me talk about my heartbeat for the Anabaptist people. Okay, most of us came out of, and some of us are even part of, groups that still are caught up in some of this. Okay, hear my heartbeat. You see, law is word and truth out of balance. License is grace and spirit out of balance. But in the middle is grace and truth. There, in the middle, there's liberty. On one side, there's bondage. On the other side, there's bondage. In the middle, there's spirit. But on the one side is flesh, and on the other side is flesh. You see, when on the law side, where is that flesh? It's because you are trusting. You're trusting in your own ability to keep the rules and the laws of the church. And if you do, now you're going to get the blessing and approval of the group. And so you're controlled by the discipline instead of by the spirit and internal. You're controlled by the external law instead of the internal moving of the Holy Spirit and conviction. Under license, so you're trusting in the flesh on the left. On the right, you're living in the flesh because grace covers it all. Grace covers it all and you're okay. So in the middle, there's life. Under grace and truth, there's life. Over here is death. Over here is death. Here's safety. And this over here feels safe because you're keeping the rules and the church approves of you. Over here you think you're safe because grace covers it all. The church covers it all on one side, grace covers it all on the other side, but we need to live under grace and truth. So this pendulum, you ever see people who come out of one side and the pendulum swings and it goes right through grace and truth and it goes right into liberty, right into license. And after a while, they're just doing whatever. But I've actually seen the opposite, too. People come out of the world, and they come in, and they come into grace and truth, and oh, it's exciting, but they keep on moving, and they go over into law. Why? Because over in the world, they did not have structure. And all of a sudden, structure really looks appealing, because you can trust structure. And so some of the times, you see, structure can keep us in bondage. But a lack of structure keeps us in bondage, too. Grace and truth provides an internal structure. An internal structure that gives us conviction to do and live as God would have us to do. So under grace and truth, you have a church. When a church functions under grace and truth, you're going to have people in the church who are a little bit on the grace side. Some of them are going to be a little bit on the truth side. We need each other. We need each other. It's okay for some people to be on the true side, and we think the ones on the grace side think that they're a little bit locked up and into legalism. And those people say, well, those people are in the license and they're just gonna. No. We need each other. We need grace, truth. You see, grace and truth balance each other. Love and truth. You were supposed to speak the truth in love. Okay? Truth can be harsh, grace can be gentle, caring. But that should be, you know, a living, healthy church should go, grace, truth, grace, truth. You know, then the church keeps time and it's alive. And what happens is if we try and stop that pendulum, the church is dead. You're going to have that living balance. Paul was writing to the Gentile believers, and he was writing to the Gentiles. You read Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. You're going to see Paul writing to the Gentile church and say, be careful lest you get caught up in law and you get caught up in Jewish legalism. But James, and Martin Luther said James shouldn't even be in the Bible. He said it's a right strawy epistle because James said the just shall live by faith. And James was writing to Jewish believers to protect them and tell them to keep from Gentile license. And when we see that, it helps us understand Paul's writings and James' writings. They're not in opposition to each other. They're balancing each other. Legalism says we're saved by works. License says we're saved without works. Grace and truth says we're saved for good works. Okay? It's pretty cool. Legalism says you're not free, you are not free to sin. License says you are free to sin. Oh, I love this one. I love this one. Liberty says we're free not to sin. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful. Here's this. On one side you have the law, on the other side you have the flesh. You have legalism on one side, license on the other side, but you have liberty in the middle. And you see in liberty there's spirit, there's freedom. And in the middle there, I don't know if you can read it or not, but the fruit of the Spirit is in there. And so there's the fruit of the Spirit. And you see, the first of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And you know what that is? That's a right relationship with God. The second three are patience, kindness, goodness. That's a right relationship with others. The next three is faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that is a right relationship with self. We need the fruit of the Spirit because it puts life in balance. Our relationship with God, our relationship with others, our relationship with ourselves. Does that make any sense? Are you sort of with me? Anabaptist culture is Bible-based, but it's not the gospel. The culture becomes a system, is communicated as the gospel. The Bible is then read and taught through that cultural filter. And what happens then, I read the Bible through that cultural filter for years. What happens is the culture gets more influential and the Bible gets less influential. Can you see this, brothers? Can you see the sisters? Does that make sense to you? We need to teach the Bible based of our culture to our children. They must be pointed back to the Bible, taught the truth of the Scriptures with practical life application so that a biblical culture results in every generation. In just a few years, young men and young women, it is going to be your responsibility to be up here teaching and preaching and leading the church. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. And you need to make sure that your children are producing a biblical culture. That's, as parents, that's our responsibility, to be teaching our children to produce a biblical culture. Why Anabaptists? You know what? I'm going to skip over these next two. We're way past time. So here's the wrap up. Here's the wrap up. Point of reference. Our social ethics. Our social ethics is how we live in our world. So how are we going to live in our world? Today, what does this look like? Well, how do we use law? Does the Bible say anything about how God's people should use law? Yes, in Corinthians, it says how we're supposed to use law. What about technology? Technology is a big one today. How are we going to use technology? There are biblical principles that tell us how to live and use technology. We need to be governed by a clear conscience. That's a whole other topic. Not by law. You can't make enough rules to control this ugly thing. You can't make enough rules to control this thing. You have to be governed by the Spirit of God with a clear conscience inside, or this thing will eat your lunch and it will destroy you. It will destroy you 24/7. You can get the worst kind of garbage on here. I was dealing this week with one of the most conservative groups in the area, and the bishop was into porn, and the minister was into porn. The church is in bad shape. Why? Because they can't control it by law. And they're trying hard. You will never win by controlling this thing by thou shalt not. You only can control it by the Spirit of the living God living within you and saying, you know, remember the last time I was here, some of you do, that the Lord says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If you're into wrong crap on here, you're taking God's name in vain. To take God's name in vain means you bear his name. You choose. You're saying, I am a follower of Jesus. And if you don't follow Jesus, you're taking his name in vain. God will not hold you guiltless. I mean, that's a motivating factor. I'm trying to move too fast. So technology, I'm going to really go on. Sexuality. God tells us how to handle sexuality. It is his will that none of us should take advantage of each other. Fornication shouldn't be once named among us. There's all kinds of stuff. Divorce. God tells us how to handle divorce and relationships. Social media. Oh my goodness, social media is destroying. I was going to go into a diatribe on that, but I'm not going to. How about war, armed resistance? The Bible tells us how we're supposed to look at that. What about politics? There's principles that govern that. What's our attitude toward our social order? Here's where it needs to go. We need to go back to the first church. We need to study and read the Scriptures. As the first church believed them, studied them, practiced them. live them. Hebrews 11 says all these people are still were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. You know, we are not really citizens of this world. We are citizens of that world over there. We are still citizens of the United States. And Paul used his Roman citizenship to keep him from give him a trial and to also protect him from more beatings. It's okay to use our citizenship here if it's in line with the scriptures. He also knew it would end up taking his life. People who say such things that they're aliens and strangers here on earth show that they're looking for a country of their own. We need to develop a pilgrim and stranger mindset while we're living here. This world is not my home. I'm only passing through. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have an opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. We have what the world needs, brothers and sisters, and the world needs what we have. Let's live it. Let's believe it. Let's live it. Let's practice it. I went way beyond my time. Any comments? Other than sit down. Any thoughts? What are you thinking? I mean, it was a lot of material thrown at you in a real short period of time. So you go back and you read it and you try and get rid of the cultural filters. In other words, I'll give you an illustration. In the Dunker Brethren Church, everybody who was baptized three times forward. Once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son. I was dunked three times. That's why we were called Dunkers. Okay? That's a historic name. Ridiculing him for dunking. Okay? So I grew up hearing sermons why immersion is the only way to baptize people. You can't find that in the scriptures. You can surmise it and you can come up with that idea and thought, but you can't read the scriptures as the first church did and come up with that. Nor can you come up with it that it's only pouring. Okay? You have to say, what is God really trying to tell us here? Are you sort of with me there? In other words, when I read the scriptures in the morning, I want a good cup of coffee in my Bible because I want God to speak to me and I want to speak to Him. I want to talk to Him. But I want Him to talk to me out of here because I want to know what He's trying to tell me. And I want to read it and I want to believe it like they did. And there's enough. And if we actually are asking ourselves, what's He trying to say here? If we ask Him. And that's what I just simply say, Father, would you give me the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation so while I am reading, you will show me what you want me to know. And I believe God is faithful and He will reward that request. And then I need to study it out sometimes. Sometimes if I'm not sure, now I need to do some research. I'm not sure if I'm answering your question. But there's lots of scriptures that we have taken and said it means this. And now I go back and I read and I go, well, maybe it means that, but I'm going to find out. I want to know how the early church practiced. Sometimes I have to look at early writings. I wish I had more time. I would give you some other illustrations. For example, communion. It says many are weak and sickly among you and some have died because they ate and drank unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean? Well, I've heard that taught, but since I've started reading the scriptures, I see it from a different perspective. It means that if there's fussing and fuming within the church, you should not eat, you should not have communion, because if you do, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. Because it doesn't say that, it says when you eat and drink, if you eat and drink without discerning the Lord's body, you eat and drink damnation to yourselves. Why did it say the Lord's body? Why didn't it say the Lord's body and blood? Okay? Because isn't the blood every bit as much important as the body, if not more? But you see, if you look at the context of chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, the body of Christ, chapter 12, tells us what the body of Christ is. It says, and you are the body of Christ. So when there's divisions among you and you're communing, you are eating and drinking damnation to yourselves. That's sober thinking. But see, I had to discover that by reading and saying it might mean more than just thinking about Jesus on the cross. When you have communion, you're communing with the Father, but you're communing with your brothers and sisters. Okay, that was just an illustration. Any other comments or questions? But your teachers have prepared to teach Sunday school.
I'm one of them.
Well, do you want to dismiss the children to class?
Sure.
And do
that's
that?
Okay with the leadership here.
If you want to talk about it, okay. Okay, I'm going to sit down then.